with that, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, title of our study, Signs of a Fruitful Fellowship. This last chapter here in the book of 1 Corinthians turns out to be much more encouraging than you might realize at first reading. And here's why. Many of you have studied with us from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 16. Some of you have more recently joined us. Perhaps some of you are here for the first time today. You need to know that Paul wrote this letter to a very frustrated fellowship. It was a fellowship filled with carnal Christians, immature, confused Christians. And wherever you have immaturity and carnality, well, you're going to have some sin. Now, the upside to that is they were actually winning the loss. Because if you have a fellowship where there are no immature people, no carnal people, well, then you have a fellowship of, well, everybody knows the Lord. It's, you know, we three or we four and no more. And so you want a situation where people are coming in and coming to the Lord. But you need to factor in that that's going to be a little bit of a conflict. Now, there's nothing wrong with being immature in the Lord if you're immature as a Christian, if you've just come to know the Lord. But if you're 5 years old in the Lord and you're still immature in the Lord, that's a real problem. So here's what Paul's going to do. He's going to talk to them and share with them as if he expects them to do the right thing. So knowing their immaturity, knowing their carnality, I can't help but ask, what would it cause him to expect them to do the right thing? How could he trust them knowing all he knew about them? And here's the interesting thing. Paul didn't trust them. He wasn't hoping in them. Or it wasn't him trusting them. It was him trusting the one, well, who had transformed him, who had saved him. You see, Paul knew someone who can take a life that's either religious or completely oblivious and turn it into a life that's faithful and fruitful for him. Paul had that personal experience. So what we see here is Paul knowing that a truly righteous man or a righteous woman will do the right thing. So he writes as if he expects him to do the right thing because he knows, however immature or carnal or selfish or self-centered they might be, God was going to transform them, and he's a part of that process. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, we read, chapter 16, verse 1, I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Couple of things, and then we're going to get some background on exactly what it is Paul's dealing with as he begins his conclusion. When he mentions that he'd given orders, it's not exactly what it sounds like. He had prearranged and organized, well, the transfer of some funds to a very needy church. Now he's saying, hey, I want you to participate in this whole thing. The background important to us today. The Jerusalem church was suffering great persecution, and they were also greatly impoverished. The persecution was primarily at the hands of the Romans, but not entirely. The impoverishment came about because most of the people living in Jerusalem who weren't Romans or weren't Greek, well, they were Jews. And when a Jew came to Christ, from heaven's perspective, he was, she was, you would be a completed Jew. In other words, a Jew that finds the Messiah is called a completed Jew. Why? Because that's the whole point of completion. The religious upbringing, the feasts, the festivals, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, they were all meant to point to Jesus. So you come to Jesus, now you're complete in him. True for Gentile, by the way, as well. Complete in him. Well, here's the problem. If you were Jewish in that age, well, and you came to Christ, well, your family was, for the most part, rejecting you. And so you had people, and everyone worked with dad. Every family worked together. If their dad was a fisherman, you were a fisherman. If dad was a carpenter, you were a carpenter. You didn't wait till you got out of college and try to figure out what you wanted to do with your life. No, when you were 12 years old, you went from being a child to a man. They didn't even have this adolescent stage that so many are kind of caught up in, and it's moving all the way from like now like 14 to 30 or something. But I don't know, one of these days I'll find my way and figure out who I am. But you were a child or you were a man. And at 12 years old, you became a man. You worked and you supplied and you were a part of the family structure. Well, here's the deal. These kids were growing up, they come to know the Lord, and then they're disowned by their parents. Well, there's no visible means of support. Their uncle won't hire them, their brother won't hire them, their dad won't provide for them. So they went from having everything to having Jesus, but nothing else. The other problem was many in the Jerusalem church, and this is true throughout the early church, throughout the Roman Empire, well, they were slaves. A slave was an owned person, so a slave didn't own anything. So the Jerusalem church, not only suffering great persecution, but they were seriously impoverished. They did their best to take care of one another. They were meeting regularly, all of them. Meeting daily to get into the Word of God, the apostles' doctrine. They fellowshipped, spent time with one another. They were in prayer and they broke bread together and they gave and took care of each other. And the Lord added daily to the church those who should be saved. It was a wonderful model, but it had its problems. And the problem was they were running out of assets. They were running out of funds. So Paul sees an opportunity. He speaks to the Gentile churches, this church at Corinth, those in Ephesus and Colossae and other areas. And he says, listen, let's take up a collection. Let's take that money down to Jerusalem and let those guys know that we care for them. That we're aware of the suffering they're going through, that we want to take care and be a part of the solution to their suffering. Well, I think it's an excellent model for us. And as we see this, there's the background historically. Now what Paul deals with is, well, how is all this going to take place? And in the first two verses, he gives us the when, the who, the what, the how, and the why of giving. It's a brief outline, and we're going to cover it briefly. When we get into 2 Corinthians, which we'll study next, we'll see in chapters 8 and 9, he'll deal in some detail in this area. But for today, we're just going to glean from both principles and good examples that we can follow. Well, first thing he mentions is this collection for the saints. He mentions in verse 3, the last word, Jerusalem, so that helps you put that together. And then he says, the first day of the week, verse 2, chapter 16, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. The when of all this, first day of the week. And you need to know that the Jews celebrated and ministered on the Sabbath. It was the seventh day. It is the seventh day. It will always be the seventh day. And so prior to the law, God rested on the seventh day. He set it aside as the Sabbath under the law, and Israel was and is under the law. He gave them the seventh day to rest. It was a day of reflection, a day of fellowship with their families. It was a day of worship. There were all sorts of restrictions and rules and regulations. You couldn't walk any further than a certain distance. You couldn't light a fire. You couldn't work. Why? God wanted men to rest. He wanted families to be together. And so he says, work 6 days, but rest on the Sabbath. Now, the early church in Jerusalem, most of them still honored the Sabbath and celebrated it. Why? That was their cultural upbringing. They'd spent their entire lives worshiping and celebrating and doing that. But now they added a celebration, and that was, well, Sunday. It's the first day of the week. It is the day of resurrection. And in the Gentile churches, from day one, it was always about the first day of the week. Now, it is important to note that God isn't hung up, and we shouldn't be hung up on seventh day. No, we need to be seven-day Christians, not seventh-day Christians. It's not about a Sabbath or the Sabbath. It's about worshiping, serving, fellowshipping every single day. But we've always set the church, that is, Sunday aside as a special day. That's why most of us are here today. We know that this is a day we can come together to worship corporately, to study corporately, to get our marching orders, as it were, from the Lord so we can go back out throughout this next week and better represent our Lord. So that's what he's talking about here. He knew they would come together on the first day of the week, and he says, when you come together, well, here's what we want to see happen. He deals with the who. That's the second issue. And it's each one. I already mentioned in the Jerusalem church that they all continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now he says, make sure you're adding to that, at least here to the Corinthian church. He says, make sure you're adding to that, setting something aside. So each one was to contribute. Now, the law in Israel was under the law. We're sort of seeing a contrast here. The law required tithes and offerings, but there was also just gifts. The gifts weren't mandatory. They were just that. They were gifts. But we're not under the law. We're under grace. And some are like, well, then it's not really an issue. Well, I've noticed, and I think you would see the same thing if you really looked at Jesus' teaching regarding being under the law or under grace. Under grace, it's a higher standard, not a lower one. Under the law, it was 10% to God. Under grace, it's 100% for God. Why? Everything I have comes from him. And so what he's saying is, I want you to set something aside. I want you to do it regularly, systematically, every single resurrection day, every single Sunday. Set something aside. Now, this is actually a biblical principle, not just a good example. We're told that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. We're told that if a man doesn't supply for his own family, he's worse than an infidel. He's denied the faith. So we're supposed to work and provide for our families. Then we're supposed to make sure that we're good stewards of the money so we can meet the needs of our extended family. And beyond that, that we can meet whatever needs might come to our attention. We're to have an excess. And we're to use that excess as God leads us to bless people who are more in need than we are. Well, that's the when, that's the Sabbath, and that's the who. So again, all of them would be participating in this. And then there's the what and the how. The what, of course, it's a gift. The how, well, all giving was and is to be in proportion to God's blessing and God's provision. This should be a no-brainer. We can't give what we don't have. So as God blesses and prospers us, then we should have more. I do think you're aware that in our culture, the more people make, the more in debt they are. Not just that you have a bigger house, so your mortgage is higher, or you drive a newer or nicer car, so your car payment's higher and your insurance is higher, but the proportion of debt that people have, and this might be just that the creditors trust people making more money more, or that they can make more money off of them, not meaning to be cynical about it, but in any case, if you're only making $20,000 a year, you're not going to be $50,000 in debt because no one will loan you the $30,000. But if you're making $100,000 a year, you could be $200,000 in debt. Because as your credit goes up, they're like, oh, well, it's not so much that they trust you. It's just that they're thinking if you keep working, you'll keep paying. But all of that to say this, we're to have an excess. Debt robs us of the excess because the excess goes to interest. I think you've probably heard our country is paying 40 cents on every dollar. Our federal government, 40 cents on every dollar in interest. I would call that bad stewardship. But in any case, that's their problem, I guess, and ours since we elect them and keep electing them and keep electing them. But in any case, back to the issue at hand. All giving was to be in proportion to God's blessing and provision. The next issue is really, well, it has to do with motivation. He said, I didn't want any collections at his arrival. Paul, no doubt, got this from Jesus. He taught about the importance of motivation in our giving, in our ministering, in our serving, in whatever we do. Because he's looking on the heart. He's concerned not just with what we do, but why we're doing it. And so Paul is saying, I don't want you to take up a big collection when I'm there, because Paul knew these are immature, carnal Christians, and they're going to want him to know what they're giving. Now listen, this is kind of built in. It's in us, in all of us. Some of us are overcoming it. Some of us are fully, you know, overcome by it. But it's in all of us. And I'll give you an example. We were in Athens there at Mars Hill. I'm with my pastor, Pastor Chuck. And it's like I'm loving he's doing most of the teaching. Let me teach a couple times, which I really appreciated. I was doing a lot of worship for him. This is some years ago. Anyway, people wanted to climb Mars Hill and get up there. This is where the philosophers would speak and teach and discuss. And so people are trying to get up there, and it's a little steep and a little awkward. And so Pastor Chuck's over there helping him. And I immediately think, man, I should get over there and help too. So this is a good thing to do with a good motivation for doing it. So I go over and I'm helping people up. And somewhere in the middle of all this, I start thinking, this is so cool. Pastor Chuck seeing me help these people. Like, listen, that's not why I started doing it. But somehow midstream, my motivation for what I was doing changed. It became carnal. It became immature. I became more interested in the fact that he was seeing me serve than the fact that God gave me opportunity to serve. And I'm thinking, if that can happen to me, not to say I'm so much more spiritual than you, but if it can happen to me, it can happen to you, and probably does. So if you would give more if people noticed and took notice, or you would work harder if someone was watching, well, that's a motivational problem, see? And you don't, here's the other issue. When you catch yourself doing the right thing for the wrong reason, some are like, well, I might as well not do it. My motive's so messed up. No, that's not what you change. You still serve, you still minister, you still give. You just adjust the motivation. God, forgive me for being so foolish, for being so carnal, for thinking that it was more important that I be noticed than I be faithful. Well, here's the thing. Paul never taught that giving would put God in their debt. And this is the other issue, the why of giving. We've already seen it was because there was a need. And if we love God and we love people, we're going to want to meet the needs of people around us. And so here's the thing. There are some who teach today, as some taught in that day, that, you know, you can work God. It's a formula. It's a system. You do this and he does that. And there are all sorts of ways to express it. But let me just say, you can never put God in your debt. And here's why. Everything you have came from him. Oh, but I worked hard for it. He gave you the ability to work. Oh, yeah, but I worked harder than anyone else. He gave you the ability to do that. Yeah, but there's no but about it. It's like what we have by the grace of God. The very fact that you can get up and get out of bed, if you don't believe that, well, there's only two ways to learn it. You can hear it and believe it, or you can experience it and believe it. I want to encourage you, hear it and believe it. Because you don't want to wake up tomorrow or next week and not even be able to move and say, okay, Lord, I get it. I can't even get out of bed. You know that passage where Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing? Yeah. Does anyone believe that? Oh, I can do all sorts of stuff. He's saying no. And so we need to realize that who we are, what we have, our potential, it's all Him. It all comes from Him. It should all be offered back to Him. Our motivation for giving is God has graciously provided for us, and He's given us opportunity to minister with our resources, our assets, our talents, our gifts, natural and spiritual, to love Him by loving people, to love Him by caring for the needy around us. For God so loved, He gave. And what did He give? His very best, His only begotten Son. Well, again, the thing that excites me about this chapter is Paul affirms his belief that in spite of their immaturity, in spite of their carnality, in spite of their confusion and frustration, they would do the right thing. So he says in verse 5, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I'm passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey whenever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. What's Paul saying? In a nutshell, he's saying, look, I'm going to be passing through, but I don't want to just pass through. I don't want to just check in. I want to spend time. I want to fellowship with. I want to invest in you guys. So what's the key factor? If the Lord permits. Just as our Lord prayed, not my will, but yours be done, as He prayed to the Father. Paul's saying, look, here's what I'd like. Here's what I'm planning. Here's what I'm hoping. But in the end, it will be whatever the Lord decides. And I hope you're deciding things the same way. And whatever you do, that you realize, hey, it's the Lord. He has to be on the throne of my life. He has to have the steering wheel, as it were, or I'm going to be headed the wrong direction. Well, he says, I'll tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. Paul had been in Ephesus up to 3 years at this point. He had a very fruitful and effective ministry. In fact, he says in verse 9, a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, Jesus is the one who said He opens doors that no one can shut and shuts doors no one can open. And Paul's saying he found in Ephesus a very open door. But in the midst of the opportunity, there was great adversity. Why? Because the enemy of our souls works overtime on people who are fruitful for the Lord, who are faithful to the Lord, who are succeeding in what God's fashioned and formed us to do. And so I think this is important. It'll come up again and again. And in fact, I think I mentioned, I don't know if I mentioned it last night. I know I mentioned it first service when I went through the Old Testament for the first time with my pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith. He was teaching 10 chapters a night in the Old Testament. Now listen, he talks at about a third of the speed that I do. And so it wasn't a 6-hour study. I'm still amazed that it happened, that I sat there and saw it happen. I've tried my best to get through the Old Testament at a quick pace so people can see the whole thing. You know, it took me 21 years to get through the Old Testament. J. Vernon McGee, 5 years. Pastor Chuck, 4 years. Me, 21 years. And I'm talking fast, so I don't even know how that happens. But I do know this. I asked him one time, my pastor, I'm like, what about all that stuff you pass over? What about the stuff? I mean, there was this and this, and you didn't touch on that and address that. What about that? And he's like, don't worry, it comes up again. I was young, you see, and I found that to be true. That sometimes we'll just touch on something here and you're like, oh, I wish we would have really delved into that. Well, it's going to come up again, guaranteed. And there are times where it's the main subject and we'll deal with it. There are times where this is more like a bunch of bullet points where we're getting the big picture of what Paul wanted to see happen in the church at Corinth. Well, great and effective door was opened. Lots of people coming to the Lord, lots of people growing in the Lord, a very loving and healthy fellowship there in Ephesus. The problem church was there in Corinth. He's writing to them from Ephesus. He says, I'm going to be passing through. I want to come and spend some time with you. But I want you to know God is really blessing me here and the enemy is really opposing me here. Now, I've noticed the more fruitful we are, the greater the enemy's attacks. And it's important to know that that's going to happen because sometimes, though we've been forewarned, Jesus said, if they love me, they'll love you. If they hate me, they'll hate you. And so we can be in the midst of doing exactly what we know God's called us to do. We're motivated by love. We're ministering in love. Everything's as it should be. And all of a sudden, it's like all hell breaks loose, literally. And we're like, what in the world's happening here? Lord, I'm doing what you sent me to do. And why all these problems? Why all this opposition? It's because the enemy's real. Because he doesn't just say, oh, wow, look at that. What a bummer. People coming to Christ. People growing in Christ. People living for Christ. No, he opposes us at every juncture. There's a wonderful book called The Screwtape Letters. It's an older book, but so well written, that lays out a scenario that kind of gives you some, well, possible scenes for behind the scenes. But in any case, if you get a chance to read it, Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, a great, great read. Well, here he goes on to mention two men who were being used mightily by the Lord, and yet they could not be more different than one another. There's something very practical for us in that. If Timothy comes, he says, verse 10, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. He mentions Timothy and then he mentions Apollos. We'll read of him in a moment, but let's just contrast the two. Timothy is young. He's a pastor, but he's a young pastor. He's immature in that he's new in the ministry. He's insecure. He knows the Lord's awesome, but he just doesn't know really what he's capable of. And he hasn't really learned what Paul will teach him and all of us that, hey, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul writes two personal letters to Timothy to encourage him. And I want to share this with you because I know there are many of you who are a bit more on the timid side, not so sure of yourself. Hey, that's okay. God uses timid people. God uses people who aren't sure of themselves because, well, you know if it's happening, it has to be him. And so he'll tell Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. Here he says, don't despise him, but send him on his journey in peace. Now, Apollos, unlike Timothy, he's older, he's mature, he's bold, he's powerful in speech and in stature. And here's the thing that's cool. God uses both of them. He doesn't say, you need to kind of tamp that down a bit or you need to kind of step up a bit. He takes Timothy and he just uses him. And he takes Apollos and he uses him. And he mentions in verse 12, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Now, a couple issues as it would relate to Apollos. God used him mightily there in Corinth, but at this point, he's not in Corinth. Paul was also used mightily in Corinth. This time, he's not in Corinth. Peter, too. Timothy as well. It seems like none of them are there. So here's the thing. Well, let me deal with the word convenient because it has the wrong connotations in this context. The word literally means an opportune time. If I talk about something being convenient, you know, like if you're in need of prayer or help and I'm like, well, I'll get to you when it's convenient. You'd be like, what? I need prayer now. I need help now. Not when it's convenient. But it would be different to say, well, I can't do it during the service, obviously. So a more convenient, a more appropriate, opportune time would be in between the services. And that's really all that's going on here. But there is another issue. Paul can't command Apollos to go. And there are some who kind of put Paul further up than he really belongs. He was not ruling and reigning over the church in the first century, nor was Peter, contrary to what some believe. No, it was Jesus ruling and reigning. It was, it is. He is, was, and will always be the living head of his church. So Paul can't command Apollos. He strongly urged him to go. And Apollos said, not right now. And Paul's like, no, you need to go. He says he was unwilling at this time, not unwilling to go. Well, I was thinking about this, and I'm stewing on it and chewing on it, and I realize, yeah, we're commanded to do things by God that he doesn't compel us to do. He can. He can force the issue. He can say, go, and we'll say, no, Jonah tried that. And God says, well, we'll see. And that can happen with us. It does sometimes happen with us. But listen, God says go, but he doesn't make me go. He says give, but he doesn't make me give. He says serve, but he doesn't make me serve. He tells me to forgive, but he doesn't make me forgive. He tells me what he wants. He empowers me to do it, but I have to choose to obey him. Sometimes I don't even have the will to do his will. And the scriptures actually authorize praying. Give me the will to do your will. Lord, you know me. You know where I'm at. You know what I'm going through. I don't know if I can go through that door or conquer this thing or deal with that issue. Give me the will to do your will. Well, Paul wasn't compelling Apollos or ordering Apollos. And though we're commanded to do certain things, we choose if we're going to do them. It's important because, well, Paul's writing to them with an expectation that they'll choose to do the right thing, that they'll see it and that they'll deal with it. Well, there is one more issue, and it's a minor issue. I saved it for last because I have no way to know if this is just an idea or if it's somehow reality. So this is not thus says the Lord. Just an idea. I'm thinking because Apollos had a huge following in Corinth, and Paul had a huge following in Corinth, and Peter had a huge following in Corinth, the church was actually divided. I'm following Apollos, oh, I'm with Paul, or I'm all about Peter. None of them are there. I'm thinking God just said, hey, we got to change this. You go over here. You go over here. You go over here. Well, who's left? We don't even know. But I know this, Jesus wants to deal personally with each one of you. And if you begin to put Pastor Bud on a pedestal and you're like, hey, man, what's not to love? Hey, talk to Janelle and she'll tell you. But you don't put him on a pedestal because he'll end up falling off that thing. And the higher the pedestal, the greater the fall, the more the pain. And don't do it to me either. And I actually like it here. I moved to Chico thinking I wouldn't be here more than 5 years. Here it is 28 years later, I'm still here. That's because the Lord wants me here. I know that. But I know you know, or I hope you know, that if the Lord took me home or took me out, I guess that would be the same thing, took me away, that would be different. If that were to happen, well, you're a fellowship. This Calvary Chico isn't the place you go, it's who you are. The church is made up of people. That's the only way that the word is used when it's talking about Jesus' church. It's the people. So not the group or the denomination or the buildings, but the people. So you're a fellowship meeting together to hear from the Lord and worship the Lord. And so my hope is that, well, we'd learn from all this. That we wouldn't be followers of men, that we wouldn't be divided among ourselves because, well, I really like this team or that pastor or this thing. It's one work, you see. Well, he moves now to five exhortations, and we're not going to develop any of these at any length. We're just going to touch on them because in 2 Corinthians, he's going to fully develop every one. Then he concludes with seven signs of a faithful Christian, a healthy household, a fruitful fellowship. You see, the same signs that will make you fruitful and faithful will make your household fruitful and faithful. That's what makes this church this fellowship of believers in him fruitful and faithful. The first, he says, watch, then stand fast in the faith. Verse 13, be brave, be strong, let all you do be done with love. The word watch, Jesus actually uses it 16 times, 13 in the Gospels, 3 in the book of Revelations, and every time he uses it, it falls into one of these two areas. He's either saying, watch with me in prayer. Be with me. Pray with me. Spend time with me. He wanted that from those first disciples as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, but we have the same privilege as we shut our eyes and shut out distractions and turn off the radio and turn off the TV and the CD player and we just sit quietly before the Lord. It's watching with him, watching, praying with him. The other way he uses it is watching for him. This has, well, great implications because we know Jesus, the same Jesus who came and lived among us, born miraculously, lived sinlessly, died substitutionarily. That's no such word as that. But at least I could keep the Lees going. Died a substitutionary sacrifice, rose again the third day, ascended into heaven. That same Jesus is coming again, you see. And he's saying, watch, be looking, waiting, longing for his coming. Stand fast in the faith. Established in the truth that saved you, established in the truth that's transforming you. Remembering, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Be brave. I like this one. It's really saying be courageous. We would just say man up or woman up. In that your case, you know, if you're a man up. Be courageous. Do you know that some people think being courageous means you don't have any fear? No, being courageous requires fear because it wouldn't take any courage if there was nothing to be afraid of. Courageous means you're doing the right thing in spite of the opposition, that you're doing the right thing in spite of the adversity, in spite of the possible consequences. So watch. Stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. The word literally means to be strengthened, growing stronger in the Lord, progressing, because we're either progressing or we're regressing. Then he says, let all you do be done with love. Motivated by love, because God's looking on the heart. Ministering in love, because people sense if we're just doing something for them, having a condescending attitude toward them, or if we're actually loving them. And there's no greater witness that we're from him than we have love for one another, love for the lost. Well, Paul concludes then, and we will as well, with these 7 signs. I'm going to deal with them the same way as those 5. It's just an outline, something that we can see an example and say, that's an example I should follow. That we could see a principle and we could say, that's a principle I should apply. I urge you, brethren, he says, you know the household of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they've devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunus, Achaeus, for what was lacking in your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. He gives us 5 principles here, 5 pictures, word pictures. The first is a household that he calls the first fruits. Now, we know from an earlier study in Corinthians that this guy, Stephanas, was not the first converted in that area. But whoever that was, and I don't recall his name at this point, he obviously didn't have a household because he is called the first fruits. Now this household of Stephanas is called the first fruits. Remember, first fruits speak of a greater harvest to come. So here's an individual in the area saved. He says there are going to be a lot more people, singles, people like him coming to the Lord. Here's a family, a household that comes to the Lord. First fruits, there's going to be a lot more families, a lot more households added to the Lord as a result of their ministry. Now, as to their ministry being described, we're told they were devoted. The word devotion, I looked it up. It's literally, and you might be surprised by this, addicted to ministry. Now, addicted in our society almost always has negative connotations. But we can redeem the word, because I'd like to suggest that if you start exercising, not to say you haven't been, maybe you do, maybe you run, maybe you play racquetball, maybe you play basketball, whatever it might be. If you exercise, say you haven't been exercising, you start exercising, first 2 or 3 or 4 days, brutal. Lactic acid through all your muscles. You wake up and you're like, don't even want to get out of bed. But if you push through that after a few days, man, you're going to wake up and you're going to be, I got to get out there and run. I got to get out there and play. Why? You will begin to crave whatever you do. That's why some of you woke up this morning and you wanted a Pepsi and a candy bar, because that's your diet. And you're like, I can't wait to get my Pepsi and candy bar. And I'm like, how could you drink Pepsi? And you know what they say? How could you drink coffee? I mean, it's the same thing, right? Same reason. They got carbonation. But if you're a health nut, and some of you are, and I mean that in a power, you know, a positive, not a negative way. You know how they say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree? Neither does the nut. And so if you're a health nut, the thing is you know, you eat healthy food, you crave healthy food. So we should be able to understand that addiction isn't automatically negative if you're addicted to good things. And in this case, and what a glorious picture, a household, a whole family, and those who were a part of that little nucleus, addicted to the ministry. They would wake up and they couldn't live without ministering. They were invested in it. They were dedicated to it. And as I was talking with Pastor Bud in between the services, he started talking about some of the families here. And I'm not going to mention any, because then at first you'll say, well, that's cool, they recognize me. And then you'll be like, I hope people know who we are. And that will be a problem. But I know many of you, you are addicted to the ministry, because you don't serve once in a while or if it's convenient. You're servants. And you serve as families, and we so want that. Why? Because you don't want to be serving and just having your kids pushed aside. You want them to learn to serve the Lord alongside of you. And here's the model for that. Serving is the very meaning of ministry. When somebody says they're in the ministry, then you should expect they would be serving with the gifts God's given them. And of course, we're representing the one who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So devotion, serving, submission. It might surprise you. One evidence that a believer is spirit-filled is a submissive attitude to those that you work among, that you work with, that you're subject to. In the home, the kids to the parents. At school, the kids to the teachers and the administrative staff. There is such a lack of this in the culture that if you're a submitted person, it will stand out. You'll stand out. So that the idea is submission. In Ephesians, from where Paul writes, the church there in Ephesus, he writes this letter to the Corinthians from there. He tells them not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. Literally, be being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He's saying, this is what it'll look like. Making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Submitting to one another in love. And then he starts to talk about husbands and wives and children. And the point is that the Spirit-filled believer is a serving believer, is an addicted to ministry believer. And it's evidenced by submission to those in authority over us. Well, care for others is the fourth issue he mentioned. He said they supplied, they refreshed. It was practical and observable as they ministered to the needs of those around them. And then he says that they deserve respect. He says there in the latter part of verse 18, they refreshed my spirit. There's that care for others. And then acknowledge such men. Now, acknowledgement always means to show due respect or due regard. But here it means that and more. Because the word for acknowledge here actually speaks of an experience with them. It's built on the word gnosis, which is a form of knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. And so the idea is get to know them, learn from them, and work alongside them. It's not just noticing and saying, wow, good job, but saying, hey, I want to come alongside and learn how you're doing that. I want to be a part of that. The churches of Asia, verse 19, greet you, Aquila and Priscilla, greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So we add to devotion and serving and submission and care for others and respect hospitality. Hospitality, someone defined it as an open heart and an open home. It's literally a lover of strangers. And in the first century, exercising hospitality was not just a useful or good thing. It was an essential thing because you didn't have all the structure that we have. You didn't have, you know, hotels from, what's that, Motel 6? What does that cost? $39 or something? But you didn't have the $6 hotel and you didn't have the Hilton or the Hyatt. And people traveling needed someone to take them in. You see this throughout the Old Testament. You see it throughout the New. But you don't see it so much in our culture. And he's saying this is the sign. This is a sign of a Christian, a faithful Christian, a healthy household, a fruitful fellowship. Well, there's yet one more. All the brethren greet you, verse 20, greet one another with a holy kiss. This is affection, you see. And if you're younger, you might have focused on that word kiss. If you're more mature, I hope you notice the word holy. But you need to know that in any culture, it is about the cultural norms. And here's why. In that day, and this continues in Europe to our day, and in the Middle East, there are cultures where they'll kiss on one cheek and they'll kiss on the other cheek. I'm a little uncomfortable with that because they got to get so close to do it. I have this thing where I like to have, you know, a little space around me. But in any case, the idea is in that culture. Now, in our culture, it used to be shaking hands. Then it was high-fiving. Now it's five-fiving. What's five-fiving? That's where we high-five, but we stop 5 inches so we don't get germs on one another. And that's becoming very popular, you see, as more and more people are paranoid about germs. But there's a serious side to this because there is the kiss of betrayal. That's the kiss that's dishonest, that's manipulative, that's about lust or my desires and not just wanting to show affection legitimately to someone. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. That was not the kind of kiss that's spoken of here. There is a gal, though, in Luke 22 in the house of Simon the Pharisee who came in and went to Jesus' feet and wept over them and kissed them. And Simon's like, man, if he must not be a prophet. If he were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this was that's touching him. Oh, Simon would never let a woman like that touch him. But Jesus knew the signs of real affection and real repentance. He didn't care what she'd been. He came to make her what God intended her to be. So, again, when it comes to culture, I was never in the military, but my dad was. And I do know a few things from the few years that we traveled around the world, literally, and lived on Air Force bases. I know that you don't hug the colonel or the general. I know that you don't kiss the sergeant. At least not in our day, you didn't kiss the sergeant. But today, here's the issue. That would be totally inappropriate. Decorum says that doesn't happen here. And so when he talks about greeting one another, we need to do it in light of our culture, what's appropriate in our culture, but we need to make sure that our affection, and this is really the issue, is genuine. A holy kiss is a genuine show or sign of affection. No pretense, no lust, no guile, genuine affection. Well, Paul concludes this salutation with my own hand. Paul's telling us that he dictated these letters, but he signed them so people would know, hey, this really is from Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Now, that might not read that weird to you, but if you saw it in Greek, you'd understand why some have real problems with it. Because it literally, back to back, says, anathema maranatha. Anathema, that means accursed. And the one that doesn't love the Lord, well, just doesn't know the Lord. I mean, it's true. To know him is to love him. And the better you get to know him, the more you love and appreciate him. So the one that doesn't know him, doesn't love him, and the one that doesn't know or love him or have him is accursed. You're under the curse of sin because we've all sinned and the wages of sin is death. He's not cursing them. He's just saying you're under a curse. And so if you're not going to love him, if you're not going to embrace him, if you're not going to ask his forgiveness, well, then you're going to stay in your state. So let him be there. But those who know the Lord, if you really know him, you're looking forward to being with him. I hope you'll be with him today in prayer. Not just in the little two-minute prayer we'll have together in a moment, but sometime today that you'll make an appointment with the Lord and you'll keep it to just sit before him quietly and pour your heart out to him and wait and listen for his response. Maranatha, it means, O Lord, come, or the Lord is coming. It's looking forward to his coming for us and us being with him and us being like him. So it's one or the other. I think it's a fitting conclusion, a fitting contrast. Those who just say, hey, forget that, forget Paul. We don't care what he says. He says, man, if you love the Lord, you couldn't be that way. And if you love the Lord, you can't help but look forward to his coming. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. His benediction, I pronounce it on you as well. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord, thank you for the time we've spent in 1 Corinthians together. And I know not everyone studied all the way through. I look forward, Lord, to studying through 2 Corinthians with those who are newer. And Lord, I pray that those who are wanting to know more about, well, what we've looked at will take advantage of the media and the outlets that are available to them. And Lord, I pray right now, though, that every person here would quiet their heart, still their heart, and consider their relationship with you. Is it healthy? Is it fruitful? Are we more faithful now, more joyful now? Are we overflowing your love than we were last week or last month or last year or 10 years ago? Lord, are we growing? Are we progressing or are we regressing? Then I pray, Lord, that if anyone's answer would be, well, just kind of standing still, show them that's not possible. We're either moving ahead or we're sliding back. And I pray especially today for any, Lord, who've yet to commit their life to you. You committed yourself fully to them. You laid down your life. You died on the cross. You bled and died for the remission of their sins. Show them, Lord, there's forgiveness in you today. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. While every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, I'd ask you to raise your hand. Hold it high. I'll pray for you. God bless you. Any, God bless you there in the back. Wonderful. I see your hand. Anybody else? God bless you as well. Wonderful. Anyone else want to join these few and say, me too, Lord. I don't want to go one more moment without making things right with you. Anybody else before we pray together? God bless you, dear. I see your hand. Awesome. Anybody else? You who've raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for sending Jesus to suffer and die for my sins. I believe he did, that he was buried and rose again. He gave his life for me, so I give my life to you. Transform me, Lord, and use me. Make me the person you intend me to be. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Hey,